I'm actually just buying some time to pull things together, so I'll look busy, like I'm trying to find something. There, that's what I needed. It didn't work. Father, give your servant your words. And soften your people's hearts to receive them. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a sermon that I am still very much trying to work through myself. And I don't think that you all know what a pastor is or does. A pastor is a man who is generally paid by the church, generally holds office hours, and you generally know that. But you don't know that this man, if he is doing what God wants him to do, ask God to speak to his people through him. And so during the week, the Bible says that it's a labor, and it is. It's not physical labor, but I'd rather do physical labor than sometimes physical labor is easier than laboring over the message that God wants to give to you. Because I don't have an antenna in my brain. I don't get to call God up on a cell phone, and he doesn't tweet me and say this. What he does is over the course of the week and weeks of preparation, through conversations and Bible studies and prayer and study of the text, God says, this is the message that I want you to speak to your people. Excuse me. That I want you to speak to my people. Because the truth is that I'm just like you. I'm just a man. I'm a fallen man saved by grace. And sometimes I don't like the messages. And so here is my responsibility. My responsibility is to look at the text, to study it, to pray through it, to pour over it, to labor in it, to ask the Lord to give me insight and wisdom into the text, and to stand before you in humility but with authority and say, this is what the Lord is saying. And then your responsibility is to go out from here and to prayerfully ask the Lord to affirm in you what I have said, and then to respond. That's how this works here, okay? God gives me a message, and you don't just swallow it. You go home and you ask the Lord to confirm it, to affirm it in you. You go back and study the scriptures, and then you ask the Lord to affirm it. And so that both elements have to be present if we want this church to be healthy. Okay, so I believe that I've done my part to the best of my ability. And so I'm going to present to you what I believe the Lord wants me to say from this text. And now I need you to all go home, enjoy lunch, but come back to this. Take notes. We give you a place in your bulletin to take notes. Go home and ask the Lord to reveal to you what does it mean for you personally. And what should this look like for us as a church? All right? Philippians chapter 1, verse 3 through 8. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in the pew in front of you, and that would be our gift to you. You feel free to take that. Philippians chapter 1. And Philippians is a very small book. In this Bible, it's only four pages, but you can kind of tell where it is. Okay, it's sort of close to the back. Okay, you got Acts, Romans, Corinthians. Oh, Bible challenge here. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. All right. If you hit Colossians, you've gone too far. Turn back. All right, Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, your word is life to us. And as we break it and consume it, I pray that it would fill us up and that it would nourish us this week, nourish our souls the way that the food that we will eat after the service will nourish us, but it will perish. I pray that your word would have lasting impact and power in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. The Greek word for thank is eucharistio, which is where we get the word Eucharist. How many of you have heard the word Eucharist before? Okay, it's in association with the Lord's Supper. Okay, and so the word that we get for the Lord's Supper, for Eucharist, is this word, eucharistio, and it is a thankful remembrance. What do we do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper? We thank Jesus as we remember what he did on the cross for his substitutionary atonement. We remember that, and in our remembrance, we give thanks. Paul says, I eucharistio, my God, for you. Every time I remember you, I give thanks to my God. Why does Paul give thanks to his God for what he remembers about them? Because he knows that God is the source of all good things, right? And so anything that has happened to him good comes from God, to include fellowship and good times with other believers. So the work that the Philippian church has done in the life of Paul has caused Paul to give thanks to God. Isn't that what we read this morning in our Bible study? 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Talks about how your generosity will cause others to glorify Jesus. It's exactly, how could Paul write 2 Corinthians chapter 9 if he weren't experiencing it? He writes to the Corinthians, your generosity will cause other people to give glory to God. Why? Because the Philippians' generosity has caused me to give glory to God. I've felt it. I've experienced it. Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, therefore let your light shine before all men. Why? So that you would be glorified? No. So that others would see your work and give glory to who? To our Father. To my God. So Paul says here, every time I think about you, I give thanks to God. As I look back over our experiences together, and were they all positive experiences? No. Paul, when he went to Philippi, was beaten and put in prison. And then they try to run him out of town without doing the right thing as a Roman citizen. And he refuses. He says, wait a second, I'm a Roman citizen. You can't treat me this way. Everything wasn't all peaches or peachy keen for Paul in Philippi. Not every remembrance of the Philippians was a positive thing. And yet Paul says, every time I think of you, every time I remember you and our experiences together, I give thanks to my God. Paul says that it was the Philippians who were with him from the very beginning, who gave to him. When he left Philippi, where did he go? Thessalonica. And when he went there for 3 weeks, the Philippian church, this brand new church, made up of an Asian businesswoman, a jailer, and a formerly demon-possessed slave girl, and their families, that this church supported Paul, gave him 2 offerings in a 3-week period to support his ministry in Thessalonica. And then they were the ones that was the model to the Corinthians for giving. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he says their extreme poverty and their severe affliction welled up into a wealth of generosity when we were taking up an offering for the Jerusalem church. Paul remembered. He remembered that day that he went down to the riverbank and presented the gospel, and the Lord opened up Lydia's heart, and she believed the gospel. And then she took Timothy to her house, and there her whole family was converted. And he remembers that time, and I think he probably remembers it fondly as he's walking around the city, and this girl, this slave child, this demon-possessed girl is driving him bananas. And he looks back and he says, come out of her. And then he remembers that night in the jail where he is singing hymns. And all of a sudden the earth shakes and the jail doors fly open. And they say, and the jailer comes in, he's about to commit suicide. And Paul says, wait, we're all here. And the jailer rushes in, calls for the lights, and says, what must I do to be saved? And then he takes him, and his whole family is saved. And so from the very beginning of the ministry of Paul in Europe, they're with him. And he says, every time I think about you, I give thanks to my God. And let me ask you this question. Who is giving thanks for you? Who is giving thanks for you right now? How do my life actions, how do the things that I do, not just the things that I say, how do the things that I do contribute to the joy of someone else? How is what I am doing on a daily basis causing someone else to say, God, thank you for her. God, thank you for him. Thank you for their faithfulness. Thank you for their generosity. What are you doing to create joy in someone else? Verse 4. Paul says, not only do I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, he says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. It's sort of a complicated thing. I think generally speaking, the ESV is a good text to preach from and study from. Sometimes they have sentences like that. Okay? Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. How can we say that easier? In every prayer I pray for you all, I give joy. I'm joyful. Every time I pray, every time I come before the Father in thanksgiving. I'm praying. I'm joyful. I'm filled with joy. And it's because of you. You are the one that has brought me joy in my suffering. And we must remember the context. Where is Paul? He's in jail in Rome. Remember last week where I explained to you that the fate of his life was in the hands of a madman? A man who would set fire to his own city and then blame it on the Christians and then light them up as torches in his garden. That man had Paul's life in his hands. Paul could have said, in every prayer that I pray, I'm anxious and I'm bitter and I'm angry and I'm full of despair. And you know what we would say to that? We'd say, Paul, we understand. That is totally understandable. We get that. And the book of Psalms is full of that, isn't it? Doesn't it say several times, how long will my soul despair? Paul could have, because of his circumstances, written that all the time I'm praying, my prayers are full of self-centered anxiety. I'm asking God to get me out of this. And yet Paul says, all of my prayers, all the time, are filled with joy because of you. Because of you. Because of what you're doing with me. I want to speak to the power of intercession. Intercession is prayer on behalf of someone else. And one of the commentators says that intercession is an infallible test of our own joy. Why? Because people who are filled with joy from God are so preoccupied with everyone else's needs that they don't even focus on their own. You see, Paul's... Guys, and I don't know what my prayer would look like if I'm in that situation. Because I'm not in that situation, and they still don't look like that. You with me? You get what I'm saying? I don't have nearly the experience that Paul does. And yet I have to force myself, after 15 minutes of praying for myself, pray for somebody else. Right? Who's with me in that? One of the tests of our joy is the degree to which we pray for other people. Because if we are so consumed that God would bless them and them and them, and we're spending 30 minutes in prayer for other people, eventually we get tired of praying and we've forgotten to pray about ourselves. And guess what that does? When we're not praying about ourselves, we're not thinking about it, right? And we're thinking about how they're struggling. And we're pouring out our heart for them. Boy, if only we had a tool where we could flip through something, some kind of a book that had pictures of everyone in our church that we could remember, even if we don't know their names, that we could actually pray for that person. If only we had that. We do have it. Yeah. And if you don't have it, we've got some over in the office. And so you take your Bible, you wake up here. Okay, here, you want to know how to have a quiet time? Here's one way. You wake up 30 minutes or an hour before you have to be at work or before you have to, okay? You get up, you turn the coffee pot on. You pray. You go to your desk, you get your Bible out, you get your journal out. Some kind of notebook that you're taking notes about, okay? And then you get the church directory, picture directory, photo directory. You get that out. And then you start going systematically, page at a time, one page a day. I don't care. But you're praying for that family. God, I know that they're struggling. I pray that you bless them, provide for them, heal them, lead them, guide them. And as you make your way through the page, And you're pouring yourself over that. You say, okay, God, now I have needs too. You know them. Amen. Speak to me through your word. And then you get into the word. And then you respond to the word in the journal. Don't say that you don't know how to have a quiet time. I just told you. You get up before you have to. You go downstairs, you pray. Or if you don't have it downstairs, you just go to the kitchen. And you read and you respond and you ask God to teach you. See, lack of joy reveals itself in three ways. Negative thoughts and talk. See, Paul could have remembered all the negative things that happened in the city of Philippi. And in fact, there were things that were happening in the church at Philippi. He's going to address that later on. There's disunity, there's false teachers. And he's going to address those things. He could think about those things, but he chooses to focus on the positive things. And gives thanks. And so, here are the symptoms of a joyless life. We focus on negative. We talk about people in a negative way. We have a lack of concern for their welfare. When was the last time that you followed Jesus' instructions to pray that God would bless your enemies? Not destroy them. Bless them. You have a lack of concern for your enemies or for those that you don't like, those who you don't like to be around. A lack of concern for their welfare. And number three is a failure to intercede. I think we probably all have some room for growth in this area. We all stand to grow in joy. Because so many of us focus on the negatives in other people, we have a lack of concern for their welfare, and we don't pray for them. Who are we praying for? Me. Deliver me. Meet my needs. Verse 5. So why, Paul, is he, saying, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Why? Because, verse 5, because, this is why, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Write this down, that the word partnership means koinonia. Partnership means koinonia, K-O-I-N-A. I-A, koinonia. And we interpret that fellowship. But like so many other words that we interpret but completely lose the meaning, koinonia, fellowship, it's one of those. Because what is fellowship for us? Come on. When we say fellowship, we're going to have time of fellowship, what are we talking about? We're going to eat together, right? And not even really together. We're just going to eat in the same room, right? Paul says that the reason that I can have joy and thankfulness, gratitude to my God in shackles is because you're with me. And you've been with me from the beginning. Because you have shared with me all things. You have joined with me. You are partners with me. You have attached yourself to me. We are together in the gospel. And Christian, you have no greater connection to anyone than you have to your brothers and sisters in Christ. None. 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 He says that the partnership that you have had with me from the beginning in the gospel is what is getting me through. We say that we love the gospel. We say that we are about the gospel. Who are we partnering with in the gospel? Who are we doing life with in the gospel? Who are we being generous to in the gospel? Who are we sharing the burdens of the gospel with? What did Paul's life look like as far as the gospel is concerned? It was suffering. For Paul, the gospel equated to suffering. And so when Paul says you shared with me in the gospel, what was he saying? You shared in my suffering. You took upon yourself my burden. And how did they do that? We'll get into it. William Hendrickson says there are 8 facets of fellowship. And this is not meant to be all-inclusive or exhaustive, but listen to these 8 facets of fellowship. Grace. Grace. This is not a man-made, let's come together for a common good, and let's make some vows, and let's put some rules up, and let's build an organization, and let's have a 501c3 organization. This is a God-made unit. We have fellowship in grace. It was God's grace that Paul even went to Philippi. It was God's grace that Lydia believed. And Paul says that it's by grace you've been saved through faith. We together, everyone in this room, have a fellowship of grace. And not just saving faith, but sustaining grace. Remember, I covered that last week. We've all been saved by grace, and Jesus tells Paul that my grace is sufficient for you. So our number one unity, bond, tie, the glue that holds us together is grace. God's grace. God's saving grace brought us together, and God's sustaining grace holds us together. Praise the Lord. Amen. Come on. Don't make me say amen to my own sermon. Second one is love. Jesus says, by your love for one another, they will know that you're my disciples. Not by your Bible quiz. Not by how many verses have you memorized. Certainly not by how you dress. Why is that funny, Bill? By your love, they will know that you're my disciples. Thirdly, prayer and thankfulness. We have a fellowship of prayer and thankfulness. So we share each other's burdens. How? By praying for one another. So what I want you to do, I want you to go get your photo directory. I want you to take it home, put it out with your Bible, and pray for people. And be thankful for them. Promoting the gospel is the fourth one. We have been called, we have been commissioned. Every disciple has been commissioned to do what? Rita, Jill, Josh, Eddie, we cover this. Yolanda, we cover this every single week. The Great Commission is to go into all the nations, making disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you even till the ends of the age. Was that just for the first 12? Absolutely not. If you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord, you are commissioned. Amen. What would it be like if I, as a commissioned officer of the United States Army, said, I don't feel like playing today? What would happen? Huh? MPs knock on my door, right? Major Smith, you will report today. I got a commission. You've all been commissioned. Jesus expects us all to be in the game. All right. Separation from the world. That's the fifth one. 5. Separation from the world. We are to pursue Jesus and not the world. We are to be distinct from the world. And in our being distinct, we come together. Why? Because the world hates us. And so we come together with people like us. And we huddle up and we say, I'm so thankful for you. Because everyone out there is not like me. They don't see things the way I see things. They don't talk the way I talk. They don't love Jesus, but you do. Spiritual warfare is number 6. Paul tells us in Ephesians that we are to put on the full spiritual armor of God. Let me give you another fact here. You are commissioned and you are a soldier. I get that. You know, God, I mean, that's just natural to me. And I understand that it may not be natural to all of you. But I'm telling you, it's a truth. Paul says there's a spiritual battle and we're in a war. And he says, put on the full spiritual armor of God. And we all share in that fellowship. At least we're supposed to. Problem is that we don't see ourselves as soldiers. Why did God bring me here? More importantly, why did God make me go through West Point and 10 years in the Army to pastor a church? You should all be asking that question. You should all be asking that question. Why am I here? What does God want for me here with you? I ask that every day. That was a joke. I ask that every day. God, what do you want me to be here for? I really don't. But you should be asking yourself the question. Either it was an accident that somehow I got through West Point, or God had a purpose behind it. Okay? Right? And so I'm saying that you're soldiers and you've all been commissioned. Number 7, faith. We're saved by grace through faith. Our response to grace is what? It's faith. Every one of us that is together, unified in this body, is here because we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And finally, contributing to the needs of others. This is why Paul wrote the book of Philippians. I told you that 2 weeks ago, that primarily, fundamentally, that the book of Philippians exists because the Philippians were generous with their money. Now, I put this last, not because it's in the lowest priority or highest priority. I put it last because it is what puts skin in the game. Do you understand? You see, I can pray all I want to. I can say I love you. I can have faith. We can share grace. I can put on the full spiritual armor of God and fight in spiritual battle. And all these are words. But contributing to the needs of the saints, that is where I put the rubber of grace. Whatever, that's not what it is. The rubber of what? Come on. Rubber of koinonia, fellowship, to the road of real life. You see, that's where it begins to hurt a little bit. That's where I begin to feel it a little bit. It's when I put some skin in this game and I begin to give to you. If all that the Philippian church did was pray for Paul, he'd probably say, well, that's nice. But they didn't. They sent one of their own with a big bag of money to support him. And they did it time after time after time again. Giving generously is what proves our koinonia with someone. You see, James says it like this. If anyone sees his brother doesn't have clothes or doesn't have food and says, be warm and well fed, he's like a pagan. What does James expect then? You see your brother without clothes and without food, what does James expect? To give him. Even if it means that you don't get to get something else. How many of us are out here functionally saying, be warm and well fed to people who are literally dying for the gospel? Be warm and well fed. Be warm and well fed. Thanks for going. We're going to pray for you. We love you, missionaries, pastors. And that's not at all a slide on me. I've got more than enough. Be warm and well fed. Be warm and well fed. I'm going to keep mine. Be warm and well fed. Verse 6, Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Who began the good work in the Philippians? Who began the good work in the Philippians? Jesus did. And he who began a good work will what? Finish it. Right? He'll finish it. So Paul has confidence. He says, I'm sure of this. Paul is saying, I'm 100% confident that what Jesus began in you will be completed. It will be finished. Jesus will bring this to completion. And so Paul is saying, to be justified, to be saved by grace through faith, is to be sanctified, is to be glorified. It's as good as done. It's as good as done. You can take it to the bank. You can count on that. But brothers and sisters, this is where a low view of God's sovereignty will kill you. If we don't believe in God's sovereignty over everything, to include him beginning the work of salvation in our life, how can we be sure that he will finish it? Paul says in Galatians, You have begun by the Spirit. Are you now trying to finish it in the flesh? And how silly is that of us to respond to grace by faith and then to say, okay, God, we've got it from here. How can we be sure that it will be completed? Because here's what man does. Man experiments. Man tries things out. We'll give it a shot. But God does not do that. When God begins something, God finishes something. Let me read what Jesus says about this, about his confidence in salvation. In John chapter 6, he says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. He says this in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Christian, there is no greater joy than knowing that in spite of all the circumstances, in spite of all the suffering in my life, that there will be a day when Jesus raises me up and I walk by him. Amen. Come on. Amen. What can you not get through knowing that one day you will be made like him and you will walk by him and you will enjoy his love and his presence and his grace for all of eternity? This is a short, temporary life. And Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, I don't even consider the sufferings of this world worthy of being compared to the glory that is going to be revealed on that day. He goes on to say in 28 and 29 that God works all things for those who are called, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. Brother and sister, if you have responded by faith to grace, then it is already done. It is already secured that one day you will be like Jesus, your big brother. And you will be in the presence of our Father. That gives joy in suffering. because we know that all things work for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. We know that. And so we can look at our suffering, we can look at our downfalls, we can look at all the things that we wish we had that we don't have. We can look at all that stuff and say, God, I trust you that all of these things will work together for my good. And one day I will be with you. Confidence in Jesus Christ. Because he's the one that started the work in you. And he will raise you up on that day. Verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul says it's not only appropriate, it is expected that I am thankful for you, that this is the right response to God, that when someone comes to us and partners with us and loves on us, that we then give thanks to God for them to him. That when God brings people around us to love us, to support us, to encourage us, to equip us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to train us, that we give God thanks because they are partnering with us in the gospel. And he says that you are partakers of me, or with me, of grace. Paul was swimming in a sea of Jesus' sustaining grace. And he says, Philippian church, you're right there in it with me. Because you have skin in the game like no other church has. You alone, Philippi, joined with me in the gospel. You saw my imprisonment as your imprisonment. You were not at all ashamed of me. Think about this for a second, okay? I'm preaching the gospel. And Monday morning, I get a knock on the door. It's the Ferris police. And I'm arrested for preaching the gospel. What's your response? Thank you, Shanette. Kelly, write that down, baby. What is your response? The temptation is to say, I knew he shouldn't have said what he said. His big old mouth, saying things that's going to get him in trouble, right? And then when people see you at David's or Easy Mart, and they're like, hey, we heard about your pastor. What do you feel at that point? Do you feel shame or do you feel pride? Thank you. Good. Some of you are tracking. Some of you are tracking. But I'm going to tell you, that may test some of our faith. That may test some of our faith. What if it's your husband? What if it's your wife? What are we going to feel? Are we going to be ashamed? Paul says that my imprisonment was your imprisonment. You were not at all ashamed of me. Though you are Roman citizens and I'm in prison in Rome, you were not ashamed of me. And for that, you also suffered. You think that when Paul left after being imprisoned in Philippi, that this little motley crew of a former, you remember, an Asian business lady living in a foreign land, a jailer who all the gates broke open, almost lost everybody, and a former slave girl that was demon-possessed, that's the church. And Paul gets kicked out of Philippi and run off to Thessalonica. You think that the people just forgot about it all? You think that the people that started the riot and had Paul put in prison, you think they forgot? No. What do you think this little bitty church felt and faced in those days? They understood the grace that Paul understood because they were partners with him in the gospel. They shared in his suffering, both in his imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. In other words, they were also preaching the gospel. There is no reason for us to believe that it was just those three families 10 years later. We have every reason to believe that the church grew because they were preaching the gospel? Am I the only gospel preacher in this church? No, absolutely not. We are all commissioned soldiers, gospel preachers, to go out and to share in the burden and the grace of the gospel ministry. And Paul says that because of this, because of their sacrifice, because of their selflessness, that he has an affection for them. Look at verse 8. He says, "For God is my witness." He calls God to the witness stand because they can't see his heart, but God can. "For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." The affection that Paul has for them is the same that Jesus has for them. He loves them. The word affection, the word yearning, and it reaches down to the bowels of a person. It's saying from the depth of my person, from my core, I yearn for you. I love you with the affection that Jesus has put in my heart for you. Do you see what has happened here? God leads Paul to Philippi. God opens Lydia's heart. The gospel is embraced. It flows out. They partner with Paul in sending money, in praying, in loving, in sending Epaphroditus, in preaching the gospel. And what that does for Paul is it creates this yearning and affection and this longing and this koinonia to be with them. So this is the joyful life. It's a life marked by dependence upon Jesus' grace, strength, and encouragement, which is often channeled through fellow believers who have come into the true Christian fellowship and are also partakers with grace. Too often we reject fellowship in our suffering. We don't reach out because we see it as a weakness. Either from a human perspective or a spiritual perspective, it's a spiritual weakness or a human weakness. It's emotionally weak. So we hold things in and we don't allow people to come into our lives and to see and to know us and to have koinonia with us. And so we don't have a joyful life because the grace and the strength and the comfort that Jesus channels through his people, we have cut off. Or we are so isolated from those that are suffering and hurting, that we don't get to be the channel through which Jesus sends encouragement and hope and love and peace. I believe that Jesus is calling us to koinonia. I think you guys are saved by the bell. Maybe there is another day that Jesus wants me to preach the rest, but not today. I don't know if you got anything out of that at all. I pray that you did. I pray that you go home and you ask God, what does it look like to partner in the gospel with someone? What does that look like? And if the answer is pray more, pray more. If the answer is preach the gospel, preach the gospel. I can tell you that what the Philippians did to really put skin in the game was not just pray or preach the gospel. They gave sacrificially. They gave until they were dependent upon Jesus. They gave until they didn't understand where money was going to come from to pay the bills. I believe that sitting within this room today are enough funds to pay off this building $115,000 today. I believe that. And what I'm asking you to do is to go home and put everything on the table, not literally, unless you can. unless you keep it in your mattress. Tax returns, savings accounts, put it all on the table and say, Jesus, what does it look like for me to be in fellowship, koinonia, partnership with the gospel? And then you come back this week. And I want to know what God's telling you to do. I'm absolutely confident. I know for sure, without a doubt, that we have enough money in this church, just in these people sitting right here, that we are sitting on enough money to pay off this building. And what would that do for us? It's not a whole lot. It's not a lot each month. But we would be set free from the bonds of debt. I don't know what God's wanting you to do. I don't know what God's wanting me to do. Kelly and I have to go home and pray about this just like I'm asking you to do. Put some skin in the game. Do you love Jesus? Are you thankful for what he has done for you? Do you want his kingdom to grow? The gospel to advance? Are you going to partner with this church in the gospel? I think that one of the emotions that we will feel on the day of Jesus Christ, the day that Jesus comes back, I think that one of the emotions that we will feel is foolishness for sitting on hundreds of thousands of dollars. Father, we love you. We thank you for grace. Thank you, Father, for koinonia, for fellowship, for sharing in the gospel. I pray, Jesus, that you would be with Kelly and I as we pray through all of our money, all of our possessions. They're all on the table. You may have all of it. You tell me how much of it you want. In Jesus' name, amen.